Blitzing through Amos this month and into next month, if you've been reading it, you've discovered the seriousness, the soberness of the book. This was the first time words of a prophet who spoke the words of God. It was the first time they had been written down in book form, and so Amos was the first one. Even though there were prophets before Amos, like Elijah and Elisha, this was the first time these collections of writing, of visions, of poetry had been collected into a book form. And as we've seen that he had words against the nation of Israel. After God had spoken judgment against the Gentile nations that surrounded Israel, he then turned his sights onto Israel and spoke against their selfishness, how they basically were just paying lip service to their God. It was no longer about a relationship. It was now, well, we just kind of have to follow the rules and the law, even though we don't really reflect that in how we live throughout the week. They took advantage of those less fortunate. They were so excited that there was times of prosperity and money was flowing into their coffers, and so they took their attention off of God and onto their money, and it created... Socially, it created this times of peace and prosperity, but in their relationship to God, they were going so far away from His will, from His relationship that they had started ages ago. And so we're going to look at Amos chapter 7 today, and it talks a little bit about a standard that God uses to rule and to judge. And it got me thinking about certain areas of standards that we have in today's world, and one of those that absolutely drives me crazy are those security gates when you enter and exit retail stores like Walmart and Target. You know what those are? It's those little things that you have to pass through, and if you've taken something that hasn't been scanned, the alarm goes off, right? You've seen this, and typically there's like a grandparent or somebody who's standing there to welcome you, and if the buzzer goes off, man, they're right on it. Like, wait a minute, what did you take? But it bothers me. It gives me a level of anxiety. I don't know if anyone else is like this. Even though I know I just paid for the stuff, as I'm walking toward the exit, there's still a bit of anxiety of what happens if this thing goes off. Right? Is anyone else like that? It doesn't have to be big. It's just a mild bit of anxiety. Like, please don't go off. Please. You've made it through. Because you're worried. Man, if it goes off, people are going to judge me. They're going to look, oh, what did you take? And I'm going to have to take stuff out of my bag, show them my receipt. And so there's this level of anxiety that goes through this standard that we walk through. Another one was more often seen when I was a kid. It's when you went to a carnival or a theme park ride and you're just waiting in line to get on this ride and you see something that looks like this. You have to be this tall in order to ride the ride. And how did you feel? Maybe, you know, you walk up and you're like, yeah, look at that. I can ride. Or maybe you're so small and, oh, man, just a few more inches. Can't you just bend the rules just a little bit? Well, this is kind of what God has shown Amos in the passage that we're going to look at. We've discovered that God was not happy with the standard in which the Israelites were living. And turn with me to Amos chapter 7. We're going to read the entire chapter 7, 17 verses. And this is where Amos is seeing visions. God is giving him an outlook of what's to come. And Amos responds to the first two, and then when God shows him the standard, Amos has nothing to say. So stand with me as we read Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Prophet who lived in Judah, who traveled north to Israel to proclaim the word of God against the people of Israel because of how they were living, because they were failing in their responsibility as children of God. Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Let's pray. Father, as we explore this text, these words that you gave against the people of Israel, may you bring your spirit into this place. As we read texts from history that happened ages ago, may you bring about an application into our world today that we can grab a hold of, that we can run with in response to who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So some pretty harsh words that God speaks to the people as far as actions of judgment. And then you have a priest who confronts this prophet, and then you have seemingly such horrendous words against a priest for trying to stop a prophet from speaking. So wait, what's going on here? Is God really kind of crazy like that? Is Amos just kind of holding a grudge? What's going on? We'll unpack it and we'll explore this. A couple things to consider first as we review what we just read in chapter 7. Number one, the first thing that we see, or that Amos saw, was a swarm of locusts. This first thing, how God was going to bring about judgment on the people of Israel, was this swarm of locusts. Part of the reason why the nation of Israel was so booming in economics and financials and just peace and prosperity was because of the wealth that King Jeroboam was bringing about because of his leadership and his actions. And like Egypt, how God responds to the Egyptian way of doing things, if you remember from the book of Exodus and the story of Moses, God uses what they hold on to as a way of judgment. And so what would happen in this vision that Amos saw was this judgment, the swarm of locusts, would wipe out their fields, their crops. And it's interesting that Amos saw this judgment of locusts coming after what's called the king's share. It's in verse 1, it says, after the king's share had been harvested, as the late crops were coming up, that's when the locusts attack the crops. That you get the idea of the government is going to go through, take their first pass. In the ancient world, this is how they collected their taxes. Governments, kings, rulers would go into the fields and they would take their first pass through the crops. This is your tax that belongs to the government so that we can continue to fund and run our society. And then the people would get the leftovers and the farmers and everyone else. Okay, when the late crops come up, now it's our turn. And this judgment was directly impacting the citizens, the people of Israel. It would wipe them clean. They would have nothing, no food to eat, and no way of trading and bartering and raising their funds. Because remember, even though some middle-class citizens were growing up in this time period, agriculture was still the main thrust of their economy. And so the people's source of wealth would be gone, would be wiped out. And Amos pleads with God, God, please don't do this. And he refers to Israel by the former name Jacob. Don't do this. Jacob is so small. If you do this, it's going to wipe him out. And then, God, you made this covenant with these people. And if the people are gone, you've got no covenant. And so the relationship is over. Don't do this. And God responds, okay, this what you see with the locusts, it's not going to happen. The second thing that we see is this fire that is sweeping the land. It refers to the deep, which they believe this water that was under everything. The fire would consume it all and just sweep through the land. And it's interesting because another reason why Jeroboam was so viewed as a success and a successful king was because of his military might. They said, Jeroboam, he brings us wealth, he protects us with his military, and God says, I'm going to turn that on its head. And this fire represents the war that's going to just sweep through here and wipe you all out. Nothing will be saved from this. Two things that the people of Israel had turned to in looking for, this is our provision, our money, our military might, this is what we look to, this is what we trust in, this is what gives us our sense of success. Instead of a sincere relationship with God, God no longer held that position of, God, you are our provider. No, it's now our own ingenuity, our own idea of what's right and wrong, how we can make money off the backs of everyone else, and our military might, no one would dare come against us because we're so powerful. And God uses that and just turns it right around and says, it's going to be gone. It means nothing. These things can be here today and gone tomorrow, that you can't rely on these things. And after each time, first with the locusts and second with the fire, Amos prays, God, please, Jacob is so small. He'd be wiped out. The relationship would be over. And again, God says, this is not going to happen. And then God shows him the plumb line. Plumb line was used by builders to make sure a wall was straight. With this weight on the bottom, and they would hold it, and you would see, using the earth's gravity and everything, you'd say, okay, this is straight. And if the wall wasn't straight, you would use it to reinforce it and straighten it up again. And so when you look at this and you see God using it, it's the idea that it is God's righteousness that is the plumb line. Israel is the wall. The people of Israel are the wall, and he is using God's own righteousness to judge the people. He's not using their wealth. He's not using their military might. He's not using their sense of success or whatever. It's God's own righteousness that he has authority to use. And it's to this vision of God using his righteousness to judge, that Amos cannot reply. The first two, he says, God, wait, he's so small. And then God shows him, we're talking about my righteousness here. And it's almost as if Amos says, you're right, I got nothing. It really has gotten this far off base that I just can't. I'm with you, I agree with you. Other prophets speak similarly with words that Amos used. And it's something that we need to keep in mind, that even though God has this plumb line and he uses his own righteousness as the source of judgment, we need to keep in mind that God repeatedly states that he will withhold his judgment if his people repent. Here's the plumb line. Here's the wall. If we can get these people straightened to my righteousness, judgment will not come. For example, we have the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33. He says, "And I will say to a wicked person," this is God speaking, "you will surely die. But they then turn away from their sin and do what is just and right." In other words, they live according to God's righteousness, justice and righteousness. That person will surely live. He uses the play on words, "you will surely die." No, if they return to God's justice and righteousness, you will surely live. So it's God's righteousness that is the measuring stick for his judgment. And God is willing, God is able, God desires people to repent, to turn away from this lifestyle, from this mindset. The very next scene that is kind of brought into these visions, because in chapter 8, the visions continue. So it's almost as if the writer of Amos wants to put this next scene in there to show you they're not gonna. The people of Israel are not going to return to God's righteousness and justice. And he uses this story to illustrate that. There's no repentance in the heart of the people. We see a priest named Amaziah at Bethel. Bethel was the place where Jeroboam built the temple. He says, "I don't want you to go to Jerusalem to worship God. No, I want you to stay in our country. So we'll just build a new temple and call it God's temple. And we'll create our own sets of priests that goes against what God had said. And we'll be fine here." And so Amaziah is one of the priests of this brand new temple to worship God. And Amaziah, we read in the story, he speaks out against Amos and these words. He's not willing to hear them. He has such a hard heart against these things that he begins to call this prophet names. When you don't have an argument to stand on, what do? We resort to name calling, because that will get them. If a priest who believes themselves to be worshipers of Almighty God, if his heart is not going to be changed, what chance do the people have of changing their hearts? When he calls him, "you seer," "get out, you seer," that's a derogatory comment made to use, "you're just saying this stuff for money. Someone's paying you, Amos, because that's how you made your living. Amos, someone's paying you to say these things against our almighty King Jeroboam. So get out of here. Go earn your bread somewhere else. Go back south where you came from. Let them pay you for your horrible words. We don't want those things said here." Have you ever had those kind of thoughts? "We don't want your kind in this place." And Amos responds to those words. And even though he is speaking to Amaziah, the judgment that he is speaking from God is actually revealing the coming reality for the entire people of Israel. He just uses Amaziah in that situation to say, this is what's coming. Because your hearts are so far from the God who rescued you, because you are unwilling to hear, to listen, and to change, this is what is going to happen. And he uses provocative image, just blasting words. When he says, "your wife will become a prostitute in the city," he is basically saying, if you have to remember, women in that day, they really had no rights. Or no standing in society. So if their husband is gone, the only way that they could provide for their kids, that they could provide any kind of standing, was to make money on the streets. So he's basically saying, guys, you men, Amaziah, and the fellow, you're going to be gone. And your wives, the women in your life, will have nothing to hold on to here. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, which is what happened. A foreign country came in and destroyed the people of Israel. Your land will be measured and divided up. You yourself will die in pagan countries. And this is exactly what happened when a foreign country came in, pulled those who survived into their own countries and spread them out, and then took the land of Israel and divided it up as plunder. Back in 2 Kings, it speaks to this. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. First and 2 Kings is a history recording of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And this part, 17, refers to the time when Amos was speaking. So as a result, no change. Get out of Amos. We don't want to hear your words. It has no place here. We're doing fine. We like how we're living. Your words are just goofy. 2 Kings 17, verse 22. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. When that was written in 2 Kings. So the plumb line, God's righteousness, that was the judgment. And Amos came to see it and said, I've got to agree with you. We've fallen so far from this. We've relied on our own ingenuity, our own abilities. We've forgotten that you were the God who rescued. You were the God of miracles. You are so much bigger, as we saw last week, bigger than we could even fathom. We've forgotten to trust in you completely. The stories we heard of God providing manna just for the day so that our ancestors would trust you every new day. We've forgotten that. And we've begun to start worry about, okay, what about tomorrow? Is God still going to be the God of tomorrow? We've forgotten the righteousness of God, Amos is telling his people. Now on this side of the cross, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, God still has that plumb line. It is still his righteousness. Only this time we call the plumb line Jesus. Jesus is the plumb line of God. He is the righteousness of God. And we look to him. Often when we look at the Gospels of Jesus and we see his ministry and the teachings, and we look into other parts of the New Testament that Paul writes, we think, oh, because of Jesus, everything is just so much easier now, right? All these laws that God has written in the Old Testament, oh, we just do away with that because we have Jesus now. And actually, if you read Jesus' words, if you look at his teachings, he's actually even more serious about the law of God than before. If we want to hold Jesus as the plumb line, man, it's even harder to abide by and live in. See, for the people of Israel in Amos' time, they looked at the law, those rules, and they saw that it was just the rules. If we just do that, then God will be happy. Forgetting that those rules were supposed to be the tool in which formed this relationship with God. You're not supposed to be like the Egyptians. You're not supposed to be like the land that you're going in. This, you are different. You are going to live a different way. This is going to show the world what a relationship with God looks like, a righteous God. And they forgot about the heart stuff. They forgot about the relationship stuff, and it just became about, I have to do this. And it became empty, where we saw, a couple weeks ago, God says, I don't want your assemblies. They stink. Literally, they stink. They smell. I don't want your sacrifices. It's not about that. It's about this relationship. For Christians who have accepted Jesus, his teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection, we see that Jesus points us to, this law that God gave the people of Israel, it's pointing to the relationship aspect. When he says things in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that goes deeper, when even his disciples say, Jesus, if this is the way, how can anyone be saved? He's like, it's so much harder. You can't do it on your own, fellas. So for Christians who have accepted Jesus, his death and his resurrection, it's in how we respond to that event, to that person. Because he is the plumb line. One of the gospel writers, the author of the fourth gospel, John, he put it this way, and it's a very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, and say the next two words, believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is these two words that you just said. Let's focus in on those. Believes in. John understood it wasn't about mentally and verbally saying, I believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection, I believe it. He says that if it's just a mental ascension, if it's just saying, yes, I believe these things, then it's basically like going through the motions and doing the rules but not meaning anything. The words believe in the ancient language, it was an action phrase. Believe in meant that because I understand and believe in these things, I am going to live accordingly from now on. So whoever believes in and responds to this Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. The life that God intended, otherwise known as the kingdom of God. Because I believe in Jesus, my life trajectory will be altered. I will now change. That's another idea of saying repent. You know, when Jesus says repent and believe in the kingdom of God, repent means you change your life trajectory. You turn away from the life that you used to live and you move forward toward Jesus and his plumb line and God's righteousness. So what that looks like then is if Jesus is the plumb line, so by following him, we surrender to the straightening of our life walls, our character walls. And we surrender, and it's, if you can picture yourself like, you know those old V8 commercials where everybody was walking sideways, and you've got Jesus, the plumb line, you say, Jesus, I surrender, straighten me, because the foundation has got kind of cracked and weak. And so you allow the power of God through his Spirit to straighten us in our repentance. No more do I want to rely on this stuff that I trust in, my finances and how I, my religion. I want to focus on this relationship. Jesus, you are the righteousness of God. Let me surrender completely to that. One final way of thinking of this. It's like if we were all part of a choir. But it's not just about being part of a choir. It's as if we're all part of a choir that's really, really bad. We try. We have good intentions. We like the tunes. But man, I tell you what, we just can't hold a tune to save our life. I mean, you've got this person over here who's off on their own. You've got this person over here who thinks they should have the solos every single time the mouth opens. You've got this person up here who's like Carmen. Anybody remember the singer Carmen from the 80s? It's like all you can do is speak the words. You don't sing. You just speak the words to music. Maybe you're like a rapper or something. But it's just not good. But we try. We just don't do it well. And it's so bad that when we perform, people thank us for singing out of pity. Not because we did so well, but they're like, oh, thank you. You tried really hard. It's out of sympathy that they thank us. But then, a new choir director enters the building. The choir director's name is Jesus. And he says, do you accept me as your choir director? Things are going to change. If you'd like, I'd love to be your director. I'd like to show you how to actually sing, how to actually live. But You have to change. You have to accept me before we start. Sweet. Jesus, you look like a good choir director. You sound good. I mean, you know, let's give it a shot. And so we accept Jesus as our new choir director. And what's fascinating is, show me what you got, he says. And we try. And unlike other choir directors, Jesus doesn't scream at us to sing in tune. He doesn't shout at us at our patheticness. He doesn't call us horrible. He accepts us. You're my choir. But he doesn't just stop there. Let's get to work. Let me show you. Let me work with you. Let's straighten this thing out. And before long, we are singing to the choir director's tune. We're following his arms with laser focus. He works with each group separately to get us, okay, here's how the harmony sounds, because I created the harmony, and so I'm showing you how to do it. He's showing us the breathing techniques and all of these things, and we're figuring out, wow, this actually sounds so much better than how we did. Why were we not aware of this? Well, we didn't have the right director here. By accepting him as our director, we find a new desire to read the music. We find this new desire to understand what the song is all about and what kind of inflections and emotions we should put into it. Hear the harmonies, the melodies, how to breathe correctly. It's the plumb line of God. By following Jesus and surrendering to his direction, by doing this, we learn the habits. In order to be a true choir, there are habits that we need to put into practice. We acquire the characteristics of a choir. Now let's shift that choir illustration aside for a minute. When we follow Jesus and surrender to his plumb line, there are habits of life that we acquire, that we desire, because we see, man, following Jesus is way better than this previous way of life. He's the author of life. He is the perfecter of life. So he clearly knows where we need to go, how we are to live, what we are to put into practice. Things like praying constantly. Things like getting into his word and exploring and discovering more about this director, this author, this perfecter, this savior of life. This practice of gathering together with others and strengthening what each other with encouragement and correction and inspiration. It's about surrendering to the plumb line of God's righteousness, otherwise known as Jesus, and allowing him to straighten us to that. Let's pray before we invite our families to come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plumb line. God, I thank you that you are a God of righteousness, and it is not based on man's righteousness. Father, if there is anything we are to forget, may we forget our own righteousness. Trying to do things our way. Trying to make plans and move forward in ways that we think God should agree with. But may we surrender completely to your righteousness. And how we understand your righteousness is we will never be able to earn it. We will never be able to reach it on our own. Like the song that we sang this morning. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. But Father, it is only through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this free gift that you have given us, if we accept it. Father, I pray that we would accept this director, this king, this savior, Jesus. And in so doing, in so believing in Jesus, we surrender and allow you to direct our lives. May we forever be seeking your will. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. We want to invite Scott and Lucy Jones and Josh and Andrea Chase to come forward. We are going to officially welcome you into our membership of Gilead Friends. They went through a class, a membership class, which, by the way, is starting up again in May. I think it's, is it May 6th? Is a class. If you're interested in exploring what Evangelical Friends is all about, what Gilead Friends Church is all about, what does it mean to be a member, you can just stand right in front of these steps here because the elders are going to come along and greet you as well if you want to look at these beautiful people out in front of you. Sign up. We've got a sign-up sheet for membership class at the Welcome Center. It's going to be a three-week class where you're going to learn all about the history and the ins and outs of Gilead Friends and our ministry and our purpose to be and make active disciples, apprentices of Jesus who actually want to live and proclaim this risen Savior. So we, as a body of believers here at Gilead, we welcome these two families into our membership. Elders, if you would come forward. We would like to extend what we call the right hand of fellowship, greetings and salutations. For the rest of us, may we welcome them with a hand of applause, please. By joining the membership of Gilead Friends, these two families have agreed to support with their time, with their energy, with their finances, with their brilliance as God gives them. And as you, the people of Gilead Friends, would you show your support by standing? Let me pray for these two families. I'll get you after I pray. Let me pray for these two families, and we'll pray for the meal, which I forgot to do. Nobody reminded me. Thank you very much. And then we'll go and have brunch. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you. May we be thankful people all the time. We thank you for these two families as they join officially the membership of Gilead Friends and all the adventures and all the fun that entails. Lord, may we as a church support them in providing opportunities for them to step out into the kingdom of God, proclaiming you through ministries and relationships. Lord, for the food that we are about to eat, we thank you for the people who provided some of the food. We thank you for the ability to make this food. May it bring us nourishment. May it bring us strength. Would you bless the conversations that take place around this food? May it be life-giving and affirming and generous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. We will see you out in brunch, and then we will see you next week. Have a great week. Yeah.